Now we're going to take a little survey here first. How many people here have never had a doubt? If somebody put their hand up, I said my response is going to be, I doubt it. Doubt. Doubt is a tremendous challenge, isn't it? We face it so often. I just think that it's just a part of our lives with Christianity. We go through difficulties. We say, why me? We have situations where we seem to pray and nothing happens, and we think, well, is God even there? Let alone, is he hearing my prayer? Or things don't seem to be going the way we thought if we were Christians they would go. And so doubts are frequent. Now, not that we want to encourage you to doubt, but I thought it would be helpful to look at brothers in doubt. We're not the only ones. There have been some notable personages who doubted along the way. One of them was Abraham. Now, let's think about Abraham for a moment. Abraham, in James chapter 2 and verse 23, was called the friend of God. I wouldn't mind being called that, would you? I think that's pretty good. In Genesis 22, he trusted God so much that he went up on the mount and bound his son and put him on an altar and was about to plunge a knife in his heart in order to sacrifice him on that altar. That's a lot of faith. And in fact, he is one of the prominent people in the Faith Hall of Fame of Hebrews chapter 11, isn't he? And yet, in Genesis chapter 12, God is called, at the end of chapter 11, God calls Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees to come to Canaan. And when he arrives in Canaan, he gives him a tremendous promise that he would be the father of a mighty nation. And it would be a nation such that those who bless his progeny would be blessed by God, and those who cursed his progeny, which we know today to be Israel, he would curse them. And we even went through one July 4th celebration here. We went through all the times that America has run into problems immediately after they did in Israel on some situation. Abraham was a great man of God, given a great promise in Genesis chapter 12 of how God would use him in a very, very special way. And yet, just a few verses later, same chapter, Genesis chapter 12, Abraham is in the midst of a famine and he leaves. Now, he's not the only one that does that, does he? Isaac leaves, Jacob leaves, Elimelech in the book of Ruth leaves and goes elsewhere, not trusting that God would provide for them there in the nation. But Abraham doubles down on his lack of trust, doesn't he? Sarah technically is his sister. His wife is his sister. She's a half-sister. And for all those who bring up, well, they can't do that sort of thing. God didn't institute the laws against marrying close relatives until Moses. So Abraham's fine to do that. And yes, we all know where Cain found his wife. It was among the daughters of Adam and Eve. Okay, not a problem. Abraham goes down. And he's afraid because Sarah is a beautiful woman that Abimelech or someone underneath him will think, wow, that's a beautiful woman. I could have her as my wife if I just knock off Abraham. Now, this is the same Abraham who just a few verses before God promised to make him a great nation. A God that Abraham trusted enough to leave his home and come to Canaan for.
So we know the story. God says, well, Sarah, we're going to go down, and I'm afraid that Abimelech might kill me to get to you, but we don't have anything to worry about, so we'll not do anything. We'll just be fine down there because God's going to protect us, right? Of course, we know that's not at all what he did he? He said, well, if anybody asks you, tell them you're my sister, not my wife. Not completely a lie, but not completely the truth either. Then they get caught. And Abimelech's entire court is not having babies because of Abraham. God shut up their wombs. Abraham says he believes God, and yet apparently doubted God's ability to come through on his promise, because as soon as he gets put to the test, it's gone. We come to Genesis chapter 15. God makes a covenant with Abraham. And in Genesis chapter 15 is when Abraham believes God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That was when he was justified before God. Later in chapter 22, he'll be justified before men. But he believes God. In chapter 15 also, he tells God, look, I could have a child by using my the firstborn of the servants. That was an Oriental custom, that the firstborn of the servants could be the rightful heir. Eliezer of Damascus in this case. God says, no, I'm going to give you your own child. So we know what happens. In chapter 16, Sarah presents Hagar, her handmaid. Again, another Oriental custom. If she gives birth to a child, it can become the master's child, Sarah's child. Of course, that's Ishmael. Now, God, just back in 15, has made all these promises. In chapter 17, he makes these promises again. But in chapter 15, he makes the promises. In chapter 16, they go and get Hagar for a wife. In chapter 17, God makes more promises. And in chapter 20, now we've got a problem again with famine, so God again can't trust God to provide, or Abraham again can't trust God to provide food, so he goes down to Pharaoh and plays the same trick again. Tell them you're my sister. Where is the faith of this man? He apparently doubts that God can be trusted, that God can protect him. And so he has to manipulate the situation. And he's called the friend of God. Ever had any doubts? Well, great. You've got a brother in the doubthood. It's called Abraham. If we go over to Psalm chapter 77, we see another great doubter. Psalm 77 is the psalm that was written by Asaph. Now, Asaph was a man of God, apparently a man who had dedicated himself to serving God. He was apparently quite a faithful man to the Lord. But he got his eyes horizontal. Where do we say we need to place our eyes this morning? We need to place our eyes vertically. Keep our mind set on heaven. Asaph started looking around. Now, let's think about it for a minute. How many days off did I get this week? Let's see. I got Saturday. My neighbor got Saturday and Sunday. But I didn't get Sunday off because I had to go to church. My neighbor got to have Saturday to play around in, and then Sunday's when he did all of his work. But I had to go to church. I dedicate myself to the Lord, and I don't get paid as much as the guy next to me who's been a real pain at the workplace, and he gets all the promotions. And I serve the Lord. And have you noticed how well off the wicked people are around here? How well they do. And Asaph begins to say, goodness gracious, where's the benefit in serving God? Look at how good the wicked people do. And he begins to doubt.
Until we come down to verse 11. Or actually, verse 10. He asks verse 9, hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies? And I said, this is my infirmity, for I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High God. I remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate also on all thy work and talk of thy doings. Because you see, he had done something.
He came, when he went up to the temple, he came to realize their end. The wicked man benefits for 70, if by reason of strength 80. Then what does he do? He dies and he goes to hell. You serve God for 80 or 70 or 80, and when you die, you go to heaven. Asaph began to realize that. And so he decided to do something with his doubts.
Verse 11. I will remember the works of the Lord. Think back on all the things God's done. We have a song that we sing, Count Your Blessings. Verse 12, I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of thy doings. Not only will he think about the things God has done, but he will begin to talk to others about what God has done.
He'll get his focus on the things of the Lord, not on the things of this world. He had to exercise his will, in other words.
Ray Stedman, writing on Psalm 77, said this, suddenly there is a radical shift in Asaph's approach to the crisis of doubt. His fear and despair vanish, and he has a new sense of confidence and peace, which he expresses to God. The psalmist steps back from the precipice that he was standing on for doubt, turns around and moves in the opposite direction. This monumental shift does not come because Asaph's doubts are finally vanquished. Here was not a man who suddenly didn't have any doubts in the world, but rather his decision to believe in God's love and justice is not emotional or intellectual. He didn't feel like it. He didn't think about it. Rather, it's a determination made purely with his will. He makes a choice to step back from unbelief, and that choice saves him. We need to make a choice like Asaph. We need to exercise our will. And then there was John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist. How could John the Baptist have any doubts? I mean, let's think about John the Baptist for a moment. He was born 6 months before Jesus. He is a cousin to Jesus, as it were. Second cousins, I guess you would call it.
He knows for certain that God has called him to be the forerunner, the messenger of the coming of the Messiah. His job is to go before the Lord and announce the coming of the Lord. He grew up with the Messiah, didn't he? He saw Jesus as a child, as a teenager, as a young adult. He no doubt heard the stories from his father and mother about his birth and from his father and mother about his cousin's birth. He knew all those things. He was the one that baptized Jesus and saw the dove descending, the Holy Spirit descending as a dove upon Jesus, and hearing from heaven the words of the Father, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He has experienced all of this.
And in Luke chapter 7, starting at verse 19, notice where this young man is. Now, remember, he's in a difficulty. They threw him in prison. Difficulties are tremendous cauldrons to produce doubt. And John, calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, art thou he that should come, or look we for another? And when the men were come unto him, they said, John Baptist hath sent us unto thee, saying, art thou he that should come, or look we for another? And in that same hour he cured many of their infirmities and plagues and of evil spirits, and also many that were blind he gave sight. And Jesus answering said to them, go your way and tell John what things you have seen and heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the power of the gospel is preached, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me.
You tell him exactly how I'm fulfilling, as it turns out, Isaiah 61. Jesus was fulfilling the promises of the prophet Isaiah, the promises that would indeed be indicative of who the Messiah was. Now, but Jesus is not done.
Verse 24, and when the messengers of John were departed, he began to speak unto the people concerning John. What went ye out to the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they which are gorgeously apparelled and live delicately are in king's courts. But what went ye out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say unto you, and much more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. And I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist.
Now that tells me two things. One is that apparently doubt is not rebuked by God necessarily. But secondly, that such a man like John the Baptist, who was such a great man, he says there's never been a prophet like John the Baptist. And he doubted. Maybe, just maybe, I should not be surprised when doubts come my way. Let's look at one more.
And that's a man by the name of Thomas. Now, Thomas, unfairly, I think, has been called Doubting Thomas.
Now, before the resurrection, how many of the disciples, the 11 that are left, how many of them firmly believed in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus? None. They heard him speak it, but they really didn't grasp it. After he was resurrected, how many believed in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus? None. They were stunned at what occurred, had no idea what was going on, until Jesus came to them and they saw him. Then at last they believed. Now, Thomas was not there. And we give Thomas a hard time because he didn't believe. But quite frankly, how is he different than any of the other disciples? Remember, Peter is to be the chief disciple. He is the one that Jesus leaned on the most. Peter would bring that powerful message on the day of Pentecost. Peter is the one that raised up, the 12th man to replace Judas. Peter was always among the special three. And when Peter was bid to walk on water, he did for a while, didn't he? And then he began to look at the circumstances, got his eyes off of Jesus, began to sink, and then he doubted, didn't he? And Jesus rebukes him, says, "What? You have little faith." So when we're picking on Thomas, let's remember who he's with there. These are not sterling examples of firm persuasion. And Thomas says, until I see him, I put my hand into his hands, I'm not going to believe it.
Verse 24, but Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of his nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. In other words, I doubt what you're telling me. And after 8 days again, the disciples were within, and Thomas with them. And then came Jesus. The doors were shut, and stood in the midst, and said, peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold thy hands. Reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. Now notice Thomas's response. And Thomas answered and said, my Lord and my God. Jesus said then to Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. We actually have a greater blessing, he says, than Thomas did. But Thomas is one of the disciples. Job doubted. Elijah doubted. Peter doubted. All of the disciples doubted. So if you've got a few doubts along the way, you have a lot of brothers in arms. Now, is that to say doubt's okay? No. What it is to say, though, is that you don't have to feel like the Lone Ranger or some weird person or like, everybody else trusts in God completely and I'm the only one here that doesn't have really good faith. No. That's probably not the case at all. Now, where does doubt come from? Well, it comes from you because you're such a lousy Christian, right? I mean, isn't that how it feels sometimes? No. Where do we see the first harbinger of doubt? In Genesis chapter 3, does the serpent say, yea, hath God said? What's he trying to do? Get Eve to doubt the word that God had given. And later he said, you won't die. God's trying to hide from you the fact that you'll become wise like God. So now the serpent's not only trying to get Eve to doubt the word of God, but actually God himself. Now we know that the serpent is not acting on his own. The serpent's just a device through which the devil's speaking, isn't he? We know that. And so one of the chief places to get some doubt is from the devil himself. In 1 Peter chapter 5, there is a warning in verse 6. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. In other words, we need to fight that battle with pride. Because where does the devil work the best? In the area of pride. It's what took him down, and it's the tool he loves to use the most to take us down. Very next verse says, cast all your care upon God, for he cares for you. In other words, don't get bogged down in your cares. Don't you try to deal with them. Give them to God. And the very next verse says, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, walketh about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. In other words, it's a reminder to us that our trials, if we don't deal with them rightly, become opportunities for the devil to attack us, and we will begin to doubt, because that's what he wants us to do. Or consider the society in which we live. This society, this world system around us, doesn't want us to trust and believe in God, does it? It wants us to doubt. In fact, in 2 Peter chapter 3, as it begins, it says, and the people of this world, the scoffers of this world, say, where are the promises of his coming? Jesus promised to come, but where is he? Imagine what they could say today, some 2,000 years later. Jesus promised to come. Oh, yeah. When? We've been waiting a while, haven't we? Shouldn't you be doubting? It's interesting that in 1 John 5:4 says, this is that which overcomes the world, even our faith. If faith overcomes the world, then what is the world system trying to get us to do? It's trying to get us to doubt, because the opposite of faith is doubt. The opposite of faith is doubt. He wants us to doubt.
In fact, Romans 12, 2, what's it say? Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That phrase, more loosely or modernly translated, would say, stop letting the world put you in its mold. What does the world want today? They want tolerance. And they cannot tolerate you and me because we say there are absolutes. The Bible is an absolute. It has to absolutely be obeyed. There is one absolute way to God, and that is Jesus. And He's the only way. The other ways are not ways. So we are the intolerant, and we can't be tolerated. So what does the world want to do? It wants to put us into its mold. And what are churches doing all over the United States? Becoming as worldly as they can be. That way they don't have persecution. They don't have troubles. Devil doesn't bother them so much. World system's happy with them. My goodness, you can't believe the number of times that men like Joel Osteen appear on Fox and Friends. He's a popular guy there. They haven't called me.
Of course, then again, they don't know me. But they probably wouldn't like my answers as well. So the world system's trying to do the same thing. The lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, 1 John chapter 2.
If you love those, you can't love the Father. They're mutually incompatible. In fact, in James chapter 4, verse 4, he says, he that loves the world is an adulterer and adulteress toward God.
So the world system wants us to doubt God and trust it. And then we've got that old sin nature, don't we? Sitting inside of us, ourself. Ephesians 1:11 says, God works all things according to the counsel of His own will.
Psalm 115, verse 3 tells us that God does everything as it pleases Him. In other words, God is in charge, isn't He?
But we don't like that, do we? We want to be in charge.
And James chapter 4 tells us what happens. You have not because you ask not. You have wars among yourselves and within yourselves. And you have not because you ask amiss that you might consume it on your lusts. You're in the mess because you're trusting in yourself and not in God.
Prayer, rightly done, is a submission of ourselves to God. It's saying, God, I need you. You're number one. Now, if we go back to Luke chapter 7, where John the Baptist was,
we see that played out.
Jesus talks to this group about John the Baptist, tells them what a remarkable man he is. And in Luke chapter 7, in verse 29 says, and the people heard him, and the publicans, and they justified God being baptized with the baptism of John. In other words, they believed, and they submitted to baptism to show their repentance and their righteous stand toward God. Exposing John's doubts and exposing John to all the truth had an effect on the others around him. But then notice what the Pharisees do. They're standing right there, aren't they? Now, the Pharisees never had a problem with pride, did they? You know, they never thought their way was the right way and nobody else's way was right, did they? No, I guess they did that all the time, didn't they? Constantly. Notice verse 30. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the counsel of God. In other words, they knew better than God. The counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of Him, they would not submit to repentance and baptism. Why? And the Lord said, whereunto then shall I liken the men of this generation? And to what are they like? They are like unto children sitting in the marketplace, calling out to another and saying, we have piped unto you and you've not danced. Bunch of kids playing together saying, why don't we dance together? And this group goes, no, I don't want to. I said, well,
mm-hmm.
We have piped unto you, and you have not danced. We have mourned to you, and ye have not wept. Let's play funeral.
Oh, no, we don't want to do that. In other words, there was nothing that could be done that was acceptable to them. Why don't we dance? No, I don't want to do that. Why don't we play something sad? I don't want to do that. In other words, they were not happy no matter what they did. There was nothing that Jesus could do that would satisfy these folks because their hearts weren't yielded to him, were they?
And he says, for John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, he hath a devil. He's not acting rowdy. He's not out there in the marketplace. He's not drinking wine. He's not acting like the rest of you. He's not doing all these things that you think are so normal. And you say, therefore, he must have a devil. But then the Son of Man has come. He does eat and drink. And behold, you call him a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. In other words, you're not happy either. We do it one way, that's wrong. Do it the other way, that's wrong.
Their pride stood in the way, and they, unlike John the Baptist, never came to faith. There's a story told by Stephen Cole, a pastor. He had a family that was coming to his church. The lady was born again, but the man was not, although he was attending. And the lady went in for surgery, and so the pastor went to the hospital and decided to sit with the man while the surgery went on. He says, after we talked about a number of things, I said to him, Bruce, you've been coming to church for quite a while. Where are you spiritually? Have you put your trust in Christ as your Savior yet? And replied that he had not yet trusted in Christ. And when I asked him why not, he said, there's still a lot of unanswered questions. I said, well, we've got some time right now. What are your questions? He says, I've got a lot of them. How about if you make a list of all your questions, and if I can provide satisfactory answers to all your questions, would you then become a Christian? So the other man smiled, and he says, because he knew he'd been found out. He's saying, if I understand you right, if I trust in Jesus, I've got to quit running my life, right? Pastor Cole goes on to say, doubt is often a smokescreen for a heart that wants to play by its own rules. God has given sufficient evidence that Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be. If your doubts stem from sin and rebellion, you won't see them removed until you repent and submit your heart to Jesus as Lord. As we've been saying in our Acts study, there is abundant evidence that Jesus is exactly who he said he is. There's plenty of evidence. Anyone who does not believe is not doing so because they don't have enough information or enough evidence. They're only doing it because of the will of their heart. And yet how many people I've heard this said so many times by unsaved people. Oh, I wish I had your faith, Pastor Hall. It would be so nice to have your faith. And I think to myself, let's see, my Bible says faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. If you'll simply submit yourself to the word of God, you'll have the faith. Oh, no. Not going to do that. See, doubt's just a smokescreen for a rebellious will. Now, I don't think that you have a rebellious will, or you probably wouldn't be here tonight. But we need to realize that when our unsaved loved ones tell us that they're in doubt, that probably we should doubt that they're in doubt. The problem is that their flesh is fighting the faith. They're at a war with one another. Now, what are some barriers to doubt? What kind of barriers could we put up in our life that would keep the doubt from creeping in? All right? Have you ever seen these wiener dogs that you can get to put across your front door? You know, they lay flat and they keep the air from coming in the winter underneath your front door. Now, We have new doors this year, so we're trusting that they'll have a nice seal on them and we won't need a wiener dog across our front door. What can we put up, not to keep the cold air out, but to keep the doubt out? I think the first thing is the witness of history. The witness of history. Jesus is a historical figure. The death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ are reported in secular texts. Now remember when Jesus, when Paul is trying to make the argument for Jesus being resurrected, what does he say? He was seen of above 500 brethren, the greater part of which are still alive. What was Paul saying? You don't have to doubt the resurrection. We have nearly 500 witnesses still alive that have seen him. We need to realize that our faith is based not on feelings. Our faith is based on facts. We're believing the facts of Jesus' crucifixion, the facts of his burial, the facts of his resurrection. We know those to be true. You can go back into the annals of the CDs and find the thing on the resurrection. I think it was either this last year or the year before, where I went down through all the arguments against the resurrection and proved how all of them are impossible. The resurrection is a fact of history. I trust in a risen Savior. In fact, when the devil makes me doubt and goes, well, what about those other religions? What if they're right? My answer is always the same. Prove to me the resurrection didn't happen and we'll have something to talk about. But as for now, take a hike. I remember the story of a man, I think I've told you about him before, a farmer. He'd come to know the Lord and every day he'd get these doubts as to whether he was really a Christian. So what he did one day is he went out behind the bar, took a stake, drove it into the ground and said, this stake is an evidence that I have trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. The next day, the doubts began to go. He went back around the barn to see if there was a stake there. By golly, there was. And that was the end of his doubts about his faith. The stake was the reminder that he had truly received Christ as his Savior. Well, maybe we need to drive a stake into the historical reality of Jesus Christ. Second, there is the witness of the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verses 15 and 16 says, that the Holy Spirit, when you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit takes up residence within you. And the Holy Spirit witnesses to us that we are the sons of God. In fact, he brings us to say, Abba, Father. In other words, we, after we become Christians, feel a certain relationship with the Father in heaven. In fact, I very rarely talk about God. A lot of people talk about God. When I hear somebody talking about God, oh, I believe in God, I tend to believe they don't. When they say, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then I believe they do. When they say, I believe in the Heavenly Father, I believe they do. When they say, well, I believe in God, I tend to think they don't. Because we talk about our Father in heaven, don't we? We don't pray, our God in heaven, hallowed be thy holy and glorious name. Now, there are modern Christians today that said Abba. Yeah, Abba is a term of endearment, but it doesn't mean daddy. I've seen some guys actually say, well, you know, it's like we're saying dada, dada, dada. It means perhaps daddy or papa. It's an intimate term, a term of affection, because we have a personal relationship. And the Holy Spirit's witnessing inside of us, reminding us that we have that relationship, isn't he? In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 12, that's part of what God's given us as the earnest of our expectations, is the Holy Spirit. And in 1 John chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, we read this morning, that part of the witness is the witness of the Holy Spirit.
In fact, he says there are these three witnesses in heaven, the Father, the Son, or the Word, and the Holy Spirit. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 5, 6, and 7, what do we see this morning? That we have this yearning within us to be clothed upon. And we have this confidence. Paul says we're confident. Because why? We don't walk by what we see. That was the problem with Asaph. See, he walked by what he saw. That was the problem with Peter walking on the water. He walked by what he saw. But we don't walk by what we see. We walk by faith. I've used this illustration a zillion times. I'll use it a zillion more. How many of you have been sitting in a parked car and felt the car begin to roll? You were sure it was rolling. Then you realized the engine was off, the park brake was on, there was no way it could be rolling. It was the car next to you that was rolling. But for that moment, there was that panic. You even maybe had your foot still on the brake and your car was rolling because sight was ruling your life. If you simply had faith in the brake and the park brake and the fact the engine was off and wasn't going to be turning, you'd have been fine. You'd have been fine. So the Holy Spirit is giving us this confidence that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Then there is the witness of hereafter. Say, what do you mean by that, Pastor? Deuteronomy 29:29 says that God's given us a certain amount of revelation, but the secrets are the Lord's. In other words, God hasn't told us everything, has he? Now, I know there are a few people in this world that think they know everything, but they don't. I've met a few along the way, haven't you? They knew everything. But what they really evidence is they didn't really know anything. But God's already told us, I didn't tell you everything. And we need to trust in that. That we don't know it all. We're never going to know it all this side of glory. Paul says one of the neat things, 1 Corinthians 13:12, is that when I see him, I shall know even as I am known. The way God knows me, I'll begin to know him. But that won't come until I'm standing in his presence. I'm not going to know it now. When things happen that you can't explain and some real helpful person comes along and says, well, where's God now? You're a Christian. You believe in Jesus. Why is this happening now? Why did this happen? If there's really a God, why did this child die? Or why did this school bus get hit and all these children die? If there's really a God. I can't explain it. I'm not required to explain it. I won't be able to explain it. Until I get to glory. Talk to me there and I'll have all the information I need. But we need to realize when we are facing doubts that we simply cannot know everything. In fact, we have some great songs that say that, don't we? I think of one we haven't sung here a whole lot, but I really like it. And that is, we'll understand it better by and by. And I can't find my copy of it. Well, it's up here somewhere. Apparently it was eaten by a monster. Oh, there it is. Trials darken every hand, and we cannot understand on all the ways of God would lead us to that blessed promised land. But he'll guide us with his eyes and we'll follow till we die. We'll understand it better by and by. Oft our cherished plans have failed. Disappointments have prevailed. And we've wandered in the darkness, heavy-hearted and alone. And we're trusting in the Lord according to the word. We will understand it better by and by. Temptations
hidden snares often take us unawares, and our hearts are made to bleed for some thoughtless word or deed, and we wonder why the test when we've tried to do our best. But we'll understand it better by and by. In fact, our heart really goes out to Horatio Spafford, don't we? Remember, Spafford was the one whose children were lost at sea when his wife was traveling over to England because he had to stay behind. He then got on the next ship and was headed over. And when they got to the place where the other ship went down, the captain let him know. And he composed that great song that we all love called "It Is Well With My Soul." And in the last verse he says, "And Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight, and the clouds will be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul." Oh, what a day that's going to be when all the faith becomes sight. But until then, we got to wait. Okay, how are we going to build against doubt? Some building blocks against doubt. They're based around two ideas: knowledge and faith. The more we know about God and His Word, and the more we trust God and His Word, the stronger we'll be when doubts come against us. And they will come against us. The devil's going to still bring them. The world system's going to still bring them. Our own sin nature is going to still bring them. What are we going to do? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 says that the knowledge of the living Word is important. It says, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We need to grow in our knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Could I share with you that one of the great ways that you can do that is to read the Gospels over and over again. In fact, there's a book out, One Perfect Life, written by John MacArthur, and it's a kind of a compendium of all of the New Testament, of all the Gospel accounts, and they're all put together. So you read the devotional for that day, and you might read Matthew, Luke, and John, or the next day you read Mark and Luke and John, and the day after that you read Matthew and John, and he puts them all together, and then he gives explanatory notes at the bottom. It's a great devotional. It's put together in 365 pages, and you can read it through one page a day, One Perfect Life by John MacArthur. But get to know Jesus. Get to know Him. Who do we trust the most? The people we know the best, right? The more we know somebody, the more we can trust them. Or Psalm 77, 11 and 12, Asaph. We need to make it a matter of our heart that we're going to remind ourselves all the great things God has done. Now, how might we do that? Spend time reading your Old Testament. I've been preaching a lot on Wednesday nights out of the Chronicles. As I've been reading about the kings, they have just absolutely thrilled me. We spent 4 weeks looking at King Jehoshaphat. I mean, it was cool what he did. He took on three armies, way outnumbered by the Moabites, the Ammonites, and the folks from Mount Seir. Way overmatched. And so when he went out to fight him, he put the choir first. Does that make any sense? Is that how you'd fight a battle? Put the singers up front? Figure, well, they sing so bad, maybe they'll scare them away, right? No. Because he knew that God was going to deliver them. What a tremendous story. I will remember that when I have to fight the Ammonites and the Moabites and Mount Seir. And I'll hopefully put my singers out front and go forward to battle with God. In fact, what does Philippians 4 tell us? When we are anxious about things, and isn't anxiety doubt? Someone has said that worry is just practical atheism. Practical atheism. What are we supposed to do with worry? Be anxious or be worried about nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made unto God. And what happens? The peace of God that passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The doubt will be gone. Peace will replace it. In fact, What do we know from Isaiah 26, 3 and 4? Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. We get our eyes on Jesus, get our eyes off the circumstances, and the doubts will have a hard time standing their ground. But then the knowledge of the written word. Psalm 119, 105 says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. When the darkness begins to gather, when it seems like God's face is veiled and I can't see my way, what do I need to do? Go get a flashlight. The other night I was out here checking the timer for the light out front. Now, I wasn't about to walk across that front yard with all the limbs and all the leaves and everything, and knowing that the manhole cover's over there somewhere. I wasn't about to walk over there without light. But it was dark. So I got out my flashlight and found out that the batteries were a little down. But it gave enough light for me to see my way over there. Psalm 119, 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. Romans 10, 17. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Don't have enough faith? Get in your Bible. Simple. Get in your Bible.
Romans chapter 14, verses 22 and 23, he talks about doubt. Romans 14, 23. Now, I thought about beginning my message today by just saying this is going to be the shortest message I've ever had. If you begin to doubt, don't.
But that wouldn't have been real helpful, would it?
Or maybe I could have said, stop it. That'd make the doubts all disappear, right? They'd be gone. Romans 14, 22 and 23. Notice what he says here. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. In other words, we don't have a doubt about what we're doing because we're trusting in the Lord. We're having faith in the Lord. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin.
If you doubt, may I just add this, don't. Or as another man said, when in doubt, sit it out. If you can't go forward in faith, don't go forward at all. Build up your faith, read your Bible, and you'll be ready to go.
Remember that the Word of God is that which is able to equip us to do everything God would have us to do. The Word of God is sufficient to do that. And then we need to put it into practice.
John chapter 7, verse 17, Jesus actually challenges the people and he says, okay, try these things. Prove me. Do these things and see if they're not so. What does Paul say in Philippians 4, verse 8? He says, think on these things. And he says, and do the things you've heard and seen and received and learned from me. Put it into practice. In fact, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12, who does he command? Those who have gained discernment by having put into practice the things that they know. And in fact, James chapter 2 and verse 17 says, faith without works is dead. So the best thing to do is to believe God and then act accordingly. Do what you know. And as you see God work through your faith will grow.
Faith is best seen in action. Well, I read this man by the name of Ray Pritchard. He was writing on Crosswalk. And he had some great ideas. So I'm going to leave you these seven suggestions he has.
One, admit your doubts. Just admit them and seek out help. Two, borrow faith by hanging around those whose faith is strong. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, 35, be not deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Okay, well, good company strengthens morals, doesn't it? So if you have a problem with faith, hang around people who have strong faith. If you're a doubter, don't find other doubters. That's not going to help you. Find people who are strong in faith. Third, act on your faith, not your doubts. Do what your faith prescribes. Trust God. Faith is simply taking God at his word. So take God at his word and do it. But if you have a doubt, don't go forward. When you doubt, don't. Four, Doubt your doubts, not your faith. If you're having doubts, doubt that they're right. Well, could God really be there if? Or why is this happening to me? Forget it. Doubt your doubts. Don't doubt your faith. 5, sing. Remember, we've used before the acronym of STP, Andy Granatelli's car fuel and oil additive. Sing, think, pray. That's a great way to deal with your doubts. Sing the great hymns of the faith. Remind yourselves of the greatness of our God. 6, let go of what you cannot know with certainty. Realize that you're limited in what you can know. Don't sit paralyzed waiting to know everything. It's never going to happen. And 7, keep going back to what you know is true. In other words, keep going back to the truth of God's word. Doubt's going to get us all. But we don't have to let it stay there. We can't keep the birds of doubt from flying over our head, but we can certainly keep them from nesting in our hair. Let's sing one more time.